Okay,
thank you, Anna. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh, it's so nice to be here with you. Look at all spread out there. First time for me, as Sue said, and so I must say it's nice to be speaking to some real people in the flesh. Been speaking to cameras a fair bit over the last few weeks, but nice to speak to some real people. I wish you didn't all have your masks on, but don't take them off. You're doing the right thing. But it would be even better if you weren't wearing masks. That would be nice as well, and I could see your faces. Well, let's dive straight in. I won't read the passage. I'm not sure what the custom is, but I've kind of been assuming that you've all been studying the passage this morning, so there's therefore probably no need for me to read it again, assuming you've read it. But as you know, the passage is Luke 15. I'd suggest one of the best known and most loved passages in the whole Bible. And so, as you've seen, what we have is three parables with one central theme. And if I could summarise the central theme, it would be this: the Father's yearning for the lost and his joy when the lost is found. So we've got the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. We've got the woman searching carefully for her lost coin. And the father's heart, of course, going out to his lost son. Probably worth noting that with each parable, the proportion changes. I'm not sure if you noticed that. So the shepherd has lost one out of 100 sheep. The woman's lost one out of 10 coins. And the father has lost one of his two sons. So it's not really clear as to whether there's any real significance in those proportions. But what is certainly clear is that the parables build to this wonderful climax with the third story of the son, which is the most heart-wrenching, isn't it? The most detailed. It's kind of the major part of the passage, the most detailed account of the three. So it's also worth noting, I think, that as Jesus begins to teach on this occasion, there are two groups present. And so the first is the group of people classified here as sinners and tax collectors, who are there to listen. The second is a group of religious leaders who are not really there to listen. They are there to mutter their disapproval and to criticise. And as so often we see through the Gospels, this is a group that variously follows Jesus around, often with the intent of trying to trap him. They're not really listening to what he's saying. They want to trick him and trap him in his words. But if we go back to the end of the previous chapter, you might have done this in your study earlier. You see, Jesus has been teaching about the cost of being a disciple. What's the cost of being a follower? Well, if you want to follow Jesus, then you need to be prepared to give up everything. And then he concludes that teaching with the line, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." So then, importantly, and we understand, of course, that in the original translation of Scripture, there weren't these chapter breakdowns. It was just a continuum of thought. But then we see chapter 15, verse 1, begins with this description of tax collectors and sinners who have now gathered around to hear. Same Greek word, actually, that's used in the previous verse. So from that, we can conclude that there are some things that Jesus has said that have caught the attention of this group that's designated as tax collectors and sinners, and now they have become those who have ears to hear, as opposed to the religious leaders and religious folk who've gathered who don't have ears to hear. So the tax collectors were generally disliked for a couple of reasons. First, they served the purpose of the hated Romans, and so they were considered to be traitors to the Jewish people. But second, they had a reputation for lining their own pockets with the taxes they collected. So that kind of corruption, you can understand, you can imagine, just made them intensely unpopular. No one liked the tax collectors. The sinners, this other sort of part wrapped up in the same group, we might say were generally people of bad reputation. So people considered to be, if you like, the low lives of society, those who were considered to be immoral, certainly disliked, certainly not respectable people. And just trying to think of a similar kind of classing of people in our society. And you might think of bikie gangs, or drug dealers or ex-cons. These are the people who gathered to listen to Jesus. And I remember when I first came to Western Australia as a pastor, it was back in 1996, and might have been some years after that, a couple of years after that, but I met an older pastor from another church. So we're going back more than 25 years, I would say. And I'm not sure why, but I remember this conversation very clearly. But he told me about a recent experience that he'd had with a guy in his church. And he'd somehow discovered that this guy had a past. In fact, he had a criminal record as a pedophile. And it had been a long time ago, whatever the incident was. And so this guy had turned up at church and was trying to make a fresh start. And he was just sharing this with me. And I remember saying to him, wow, that's pretty intense. How did you deal with that as a pastor? And I always remember this pastor said to me, I told him straight out, you're not welcome here. We don't want your type in our church. And so I told him to clear off. And this pastor, I still remember as he shared that with me, he seemed quite pleased with himself, the way that he dealt with that difficult situation. But I remember even back then, as a young pastor, being absolutely shocked and appalled at his response, thinking, you've been a church leader for many years, but it seems you have no understanding of the gospel. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. We've sung those words this morning. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. But now I'm found. I was blind. But now I see. What would Jesus' approach have been to this pedophile, which is just a dreadful crime, isn't it? A dreadful label. What would Jesus' approach have been? Well, I dare say he would have looked at that man with love in his eyes and said, sex offender, eh? Let's grab some lunch together. I'd love to hear your story. See, Jesus doesn't condone sin, and he doesn't turn a blind eye. He deals with sin at the cross. But you see, if the cross is not sufficient to cover the most heinous sins of humanity, then we're all in trouble, actually. Praise God for the cross. And see, too often I'd suggest we don't understand the degree of our own lostness. We don't understand, actually, the degree of the lostness that we ourselves have been saved from. We're all lost, apart from God. And so if we're not careful, we end up standing in self-righteous judgment of others. And when we do that, we find ourselves standing in the group with the religious leaders, muttering under our breath. And the end result is, actually, we don't have ears to hear. So let's take a closer look at these three stories. It's a little introduction for me there. Thank you. Did a little ling, whatever that was. So the lost sheep, number one. So Jesus' day, rabbis agreed that God would welcome a sinner who was genuinely repentant. But here in this story, Jesus introduces a new thought. And the new thought for the listeners of the day was that God is a seeking God. A God who takes the initiative. And there's a verse up there, Jeremiah 29, that you might be familiar with, which says, and this is the Lord speaking, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And we will read that and think, yeah, that's a true statement. So if we seek after God, then the promise of God is those who really, earnestly, genuinely, in a heartfelt way, seek after him, he will be found by them. Well, here, interestingly, Jesus reverses that thought and introduces us to a God who seeks us with all of his heart. It's a remarkable thought. And here, first of all, in this first parable, he uses an everyday, very relatable scenario of caring for sheep, as many of his listeners would have been accustomed to doing. Many of them would have had some sort of a farming background or farming experience. They would have known firsthand what it means to look after sheep. One goes missing, so as the shepherd, they would be thinking, yeah, that's right, of course, that's what we would do. Of course, you go off in search of the one, knowing that the 99 are sort of in pasture and, you know, during the day, they'd be in a reasonably safe place. And so you would go out and find the sheep. And then, of course, there's great joy when you find the lost sheep. These are people who would have been able to identify directly with this story. And then I discovered there's an old Jewish saying that goes like this. I'd never read this before, but this is apparently an old Jewish saying from the rabbis. It goes like this: there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Hallelujah. Oh, think about that. Let me read it again. There's joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. What a dreadful saying. I don't imagine that there's a shred of truth of the gospel in that. It's just awful. But what a contrast in what Jesus says. So Jesus has a very different concept of God and reveals a God who is like that caring, conscientious, good shepherd who so cares for his sheep that he pursues and he seeks after the lost one. And we know that Jesus himself said, I'm the good shepherd, John chapter 10. And so there's great joy in heaven when one is found, when one out of 99 is found, searched for, sought after by God. Great joy in heaven when that one is found and repents. So that's the first little account there. The second is the lost coin. And again, Jesus uses a scenario that his listeners can easily relate to. Of course, in those times, obviously there were no ATMs, or there wasn't sort of a banking system like we're familiar with today. So people who were wealthy in any sense invested in material things like property, sheep or grain or other livestock, and probably in many cases also had a stash of gold or silver coins buried in the backyard or safely hidden away in a clever hiding place. Maybe some of you still do the same today. The fact that it was a woman actually is probably an indication, you know, there's no mention of the man, but there's a woman who's in this house looking for a lost coin. Possibly suggests that she was not a woman of great means herself. This is just a little aside, but a friend of mine was telling me what happened when his very elderly mother passed away recently, and a few family members were cleaning up her place. So a family home that she'd lived in for many years until the day of her death. And so they were searching through her house, just tidying things up, and in an old biscuit tin in the back of the cupboard, they found a stash of banknotes, hundreds of dollars of banknotes stashed away in this biscuit tin in the back cupboard, back of the kitchen cupboard. And then shortly after that, there's a few family members, this was, tidying up the house. One of them opened up a book on their bookshelf and they found a number of $50 notes that stashed away in there that fell out. And so they said, right, from now on, don't throw anything away until you've searched it thoroughly, checked it thoroughly for hidden cash. And you can only imagine they began to search far more carefully than they had been searching. And in the end, they found something in the vicinity of $15,000 of cash stashed away in all manner of places, books, under the mattress, biscuit tins, you name it. They found it, all sorts of unexpected nooks and crannies. And so now, no doubt, there was great rejoicing in their unexpected windfall, finding money they didn't even know was lost. Well, the woman in Jesus' story had 10 silver coins. The coin is the Greek drachma. Actually, this I read one commentator said this is the only place this is mentioned, that the drachma is mentioned in the Gospels, in the New Testament. But a drachma was the wage basically paid to a labourer for a day's work. And so for a woman who was perhaps not that well off, maybe on her own, the loss of a drachma was a serious loss and a significant matter for her. And so her rejoicing is at the level of contacting her friends and neighbours so they can celebrate with her. I'm not sure if you've ever lost something and then found it and been so happy you've found it. You've been taking various friends on the journey along the way. You'll never guess, I've lost this, I've lost that. And then you contact them all again and say, hey, guess what? You can stop praying, I've found it. I've found this wonderful, this coin, such a wonderful thing. I'm so happy. So for us, I guess the message is that people around us who are lost should lead us to a place of doing all we can to see them come to a place of salvation. The lost around us, pray for them, love them, that we would be Christ to them. Are we diligent in prayer? This is kind of a word to me as well. Are we diligent in prayer? Are we desperate to see these people that we do love, but perhaps are lost to the kingdom? Are we desperate to see them come to a place of faith? I hope that we are. Well, that leads us to the final story Jesus tells here, and that's the story of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. And many people think this is the finest of all the parables, certainly amongst the best loved parable of Jesus. And we might pause just for a moment and think, I wonder why that is. Why is it that this is so loved a story? Well, I guess the human heart responds well to the message of God's forgiving love for sinners, which is all of us, which I come back to that earlier comment that, you know, the challenge for many of us is that, and I include myself in this, I've never committed murder or done anything like really, really terrible by the world's standards. But the danger is I then start to think, well, I was kind of lost, but I wasn't in such a bad place. I'm not as bad as those guys over there. Well, that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? We're all lost. We're all lost. And in many ways, this is the heart of the gospel, the love of God, the Father, for his lost children. There's so much depth to this parable, it's impossible to do it any justice in the short time we have this morning. But I'd love to commend to you this little book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. Are you familiar with that? Many of you are nodding. I encourage you just to return to that. I remember the first time I read this thinking, wow, I thought that I knew the parable of the prodigal son, and I did, and I've read it probably 1,000 times in my life. But in reading this little book, if you haven't read it, it's available from Seeds. Actually, they don't have it in stock, but you can order it from there. Masterful the way that Tim Keller unpacks this story and brings out more truth than I ever could have possibly known was there. In fact, even as I speak, I'm inspiring myself to read this again. Just a wonderful little account. Well, we all know the story. The younger son comes to the father with what really is an offensively audacious request, asking for his share of the inheritance, the estate. It's outrageous in its request in that the inheritance, of course, would usually be divided on the death of the father. And so it's almost as though the younger son is coming to his father saying, really, I wish you were dead, or it wouldn't bother me if you were dead right now. All I'm really interested in is my inheritance. What a horrific thing for a young son to say to his father. So not only is the request highly disrespectful, but then to make matters worse, the young son squanders the money away on what might only be considered as shallow and self-centered pursuits. Wild living is the New International Version, or the old King James Version, I think, said loose living or riotous living. All those words paint a picture, don't they? So even in the way that Jesus unfolds the story, it's, again, it's just masterful, really, masterful storytelling, because he paints a picture of a young lad who really is just a shocker by any standards. He's a disgrace. And you can just imagine the outrage building up in the minds of the readers as this story is unfolding of this terrible kid. This kid just needs a good clip behind the ears. He needs a good stern talking to. And you can imagine any fathers listening in thinking to themselves, yep, I know what I would do. I'd give that kid a swift kick up the backside and I would send him on his way. You know, I've given you your share. You've wasted it. You're a disgrace. There's nothing else for you. You're not going to get another cent from me. And had the story ended that way, there would have been many listeners thinking, yeah, well, that's, you know, that's fair enough. That seems like a fair response. But let's not lose sight of the kinds of people who were there hearing the story. And in fact, I wonder how many of those listeners, those in the camp of tax collectors and sinners, in inverted commas, would actually be quietly identifying with the young son. How many were estranged from their fathers? How many had themselves made very bad decisions along the way? Probably all of them. How many already were feeling that deep down, I'm a great disappointment to my parents? So you can only imagine that as Jesus tells the story, people are thinking, what's going to happen when this kid comes home? Will he be booted out? What's Jesus' point going to be? Will he be rejected, this young lad, by an angry and infuriated father? That would seem reasonable. Many would be thinking, yep, that's what happened to me. But that's not how the story ends. Instead, we have one of the most beautiful, most powerful images of the scripture. The father sees his son from a long way off, hoiks up his garment to run and greet him. And good to understand that in that culture, older men didn't run. It was thought to be undignified. They walked in a respectable, dignified manner. So children would run. If you're a criminal, you'd probably be running, probably trying to get away from the law. But older men walked in a dignified way. They walked calmly. That was considered respectable. Well, not this father. He didn't care about what anyone else was going to think. He just took off. Such was his joy in seeing his son returning. So he runs out to meet him and to greet him, embracing and kissing him and giving instructions to kill the fatted calf, because it was time to celebrate. The lost was found. Well, then there's this fascinating little side story of the older brother, who's not at all happy about the way things have unfolded here. In fact, he's very upset at the seeming lack of justice. You know, the little brother's not getting what he deserves. He's broken the rules. He's done the wrong thing. And this is where we see that Jesus has very cleverly used this story to mirror the two groups of people present listening to the story. So we understand that the young brother represents the tax collectors and sinners. The older brother represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So clever. Such a clever little story. The older brother, got a feel for him in a way. He's always tried so desperately hard to do the right thing. And yet now the father is making such a fuss of the delinquent younger brother. How annoying for the older brother. So he's angry. He's judgmental. He's bitter. And here's the saddest thing about the older brother. That even after all this time of living with his father, he doesn't seem to have much of a relationship with him. He spent all these years working for his father. All this time doing things for his father. But perhaps he's neglected and missed out on the one thing that's most important. And that's a real warning for those of us who've been Christians for a long time. We can become seldom doing the right thing, following the rules, coming to church each week. We can do all of that and yet somehow miss out on a close and intimate relationship with God, our Father, who's always with us. We can be so intent on doing things for God, serving him, slaving away in 1,000 different ministries in the church, but missing out somehow on being with him. That's what we might think of as the older brother syndrome, to be avoided at all costs. And so we guard against that by actively and intentionally pursuing a love relationship, a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. We say in closing, your Heavenly Father loves you. He loves you. And he loves it when you come to him simply to be with him, to sit with him, and to enjoy his company. He wants that more than all of the slavish, time-consuming ministries that you might do for him. Many of those things are good things, they're noble things, they're wonderful things to be a part of. But if they happen at the expense of a relationship that you might pursue with your Heavenly Father, who seeks after you, searches you out, pursues you because he wants just to be with you and celebrate being with you. He deeply loves you. And he deeply loves those who are lost. His heart goes out to them and he rejoices when they return. Let's pray, shall we? But our Father, we thank you so much for your deep love for each one of us. We don't fully understand it. We don't enter into it as much as we might. But Lord, just in the quietness of this moment, we would just say to you that we love you, and we just want to discover more of what it means to be with you. And Lord, we pray too this morning for those that we know and love who've walked away from you. And I'd imagine we all have those people, family members, husbands, sons, daughters, friends, people we know and love who would fall into that category of lost, those who perhaps at one time seemed to be found but have wandered away from their faith. Lord, we pray for them and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you, in your love and in your grace, in your goodness, you search them out. We ask, Lord, we plead with you on their behalf, that you would search out those we know, those we name before you in this moment, day. You would search them out, that they might be found by you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for these beautiful stories that remind us and teach us of your love for those who are lost. We thank you again for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that we were once lost, but we ourselves are now found by you. We give you thanks for this beautiful truth of the gospel, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.